Before we stand again for the reading of God's Word, just a couple things to put in context. I want to read to you something from the Word of God. It's not the text I'm preaching from, but it certainly is the profound reminder of what the Word of God is, what the Word of God means even in this moment when it's read and preached from Hebrews chapter 4. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that is why each Sunday when we come together for this time of the reading of God's Word and preaching, we believe that God can do profound things in our life, profound things that only God can do, revealing to us the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His reign. And so, brothers and sisters who believe this already, every time we open the Word, we must ask God, the Holy Spirit, to illuminate again the power of the gospel, to thank Him for what He's already revealed. And those who are seeking, maybe today you're here and you're not sure you believe all the things that the Word of God says or even in the Word of God, I'm so glad that you're here. Take this opportunity even to pray. God, if you're there, reveal yourself to me through the Holy Word. It's what He has done to each and every believer of all time, and He never fails. That being said, we're going to be looking at three profound passages that teach us how it is that God reveals the truth of His Scripture to His people. So let's stand for the reading of God's Holy Word. It's taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, from John 16, and from Paul's letter to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. From John 16, Jesus speaking these words. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. And from 1 Corinthians. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, as we come to Your word, the reading, and now the preached word, I ask that You would bless us, Holy Spirit, with that illumination which only You can bring. Lord, we thank You for moments in this church's history where we have seen the faithful calling that You've given. We thank You for each event that our church holds, for each missionary that has gone out from this church, for each ministry that exists. Even now, we think of the middle school children who are on retreat at Sky Ranch. Oh, Lord, we continue to ask You to protect them, be with them, reveal to them the power of who You are even in this moment that they might see again the glory of our risen Lord. And Father, now we come, as we do each Sunday, to this place, some simply going through the motions. But Lord, You're more than that. We pray that You would lift every eye towards heaven, that we might indeed see as we've never seen before, no matter how many times we've heard a sermon preached, a passage of Scripture read. Change us now, we pray, for Your glory's sake and our great joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God is the one who pursues His people. That is the story of the Bible from the beginning to end. It is the history of redemption. It is about a relationship, a personal relationship that exists between God and His covenant people. It's not just an individual relationship, but a relationship that exists in a larger body of believers. So it's both individual and corporate. That's why we come together and worship. That's why we don't simply broadcast our services hoping you just stay at home and watch it while enjoying a latte. This is about the people of God coming together, but being reminded of the personal pursuit that he has for us. And God, because he's perfect, he's the covenant God, it's the only relationship that we have that's perfect. We are not the perfect people, but we have a perfect Savior who has never failed to reveal what his will is for his people. He can't, because he's God. And so if you know him, you know something of that perfect pursuit. If you don't yet know him, you might be in the process of that being revealed to you even this very day. God's powerful. God wins. God's all glorious. He lacks nothing. And he's the one pursuing his people. Now, in relationships with other people, we have lots of strain, lots of tension, lots of confusion. I remember in my early 20s, before I had began to be involved and date the woman I would eventually marry, Christina, I was on the market. I was in the hunt. I was looking at any prospective woman, wondering if might that be my wife. And I walked into a restaurant in Oklahoma City, my favorite, called Ted's Cafe. And I was eating lunch with my dear friend, Greg Miller, who was better looking than me, who was in residency, going to be a physician. He was going to have more money than me. I was a youth pastor. Do the math. And so Greg and I walked into this restaurant, and there was this very attractive young lady sitting at a table with a little family, and our eyes met, and her eyes and Greg's eyes met, and Greg and my eyes met. And we went to our table about 25 yards away from hers, and we sat down. I was in a position where I could still see her. Greg was facing me. And Greg said, "Did you see that lady?" I said, "Yes, I did. I saw her. She's beautiful." I said, "I know. Let's order." What's going to happen in a restaurant, right? Well, midway through the meal, I noticed that she's looking at me again. That felt good. But what am I going to do? I kept eating. I was very shy, by the way. I'm very, very shy. I know you might not believe that, but it's true. And then suddenly, looking straight into my eyes, she does this. Now, I did this. And she kept doing it. And so Greg looked at me and said, "What are you looking at?" I said, "That girl just did this." He goes, "No." I said, "I think that too, but she did it." So she kept doing it. I said, and she goes, so I got up. And I moved across the restaurant. And I noticed that there was a birthday cake there and they were about to celebrate. And so I got closer and closer to her. And as I got closer and closer, I realized her eyes are beginning to look just past me. But I was already being pulled in. And when I got there, she said, "I'm sorry." I said, "Were you doing this to me?" And she said, "Oh, no. No, my waiter was standing behind you. I'm so sorry." And I said, "I am too." And I turned and I walked back. Well, Greg had watched the whole thing. He was gloating. He was excited. "This is one of the most embarrassing moments of your life." I said, "Yes, indeed it is. Let's eat and let's leave." I was humiliated. I had gone the distance. I had been faithful to what I thought was her invitation. And it wasn't an invitation at all. Now, I will tell you this. About 10 minutes later, she brought to our table one piece of cake. And it wasn't for Greg. It was for me. Now, as much as I want to lie and use pastor's privilege and say that she carved her phone number in the icing of the cake, didn't happen. But she did give me the cake. I was so embarrassed. I was so awkward. I whiffed. I thought the invitation was to come, but it wasn't. It was for a waiter to help her. Why do I start there? I think sometimes when we move into discussions about the canon, about the authenticity and authority of God's word, we, without meaning to, began to think that we're going to whiff, that we're going to miss it. Not only that, we might even think that God might whiff, that God somehow in the establishment of the canon wasn't present. Like in human relationships where two people can fail, there's confusion, there's not accuracy. How can we really be sure and confident? Well, here's what I want you to know. God is the perfect covenantal God. He is perfect in his relationship with his people. He has never failed in the history of redemption, and he never will fail. He constantly accomplishes his purpose, whatever they are. You do not have to wonder if he is going to fail in some way. He can't, because he's God. And so when we move to discuss the canon, which is the list of books that we believe to be, throughout church history, the 66 books of the Bible, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament, we begin, as I said last week, we're talking about the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God in his personal relationship and pursuit of his people. Now, in a sermon, or even two sermons or three, I cannot say everything there is to be said about the canon. But there are great books in our bookstore. This is one. Not the whole thing is about the canon, but it's about the doctrine of God's holy word. This book is written by John Frame, called The Doctrine of the Word of God. And it's so profound from the beginning to the end that Richard Pratt, theologian, a man who's preached here more than once, he said this about this work. In my estimation, there has never been a book that deals with the Word of God so carefully, thoroughly, and practically. You will never forget this book. Now, that's profound, and I'm not encouraging you to go buy it and read it cover to cover. Fast, you won't. But if you really are wrestling with the doctrine of the Word of God, this is profound. But what I want you to hear is the way Dr. Frame begins and sets his thesis or his purpose for this book on the doctrine of the Word of God. Listen as I read the opening paragraph. The main contention of this volume is that God's speech to man is real speech. So this is revelation. It is very much like one person speaking to another. God speaks so that we can understand him and respond appropriately. Appropriate responses are of many kinds: belief, obedience, affection, repentance, laughter, pain, sadness, and so on. God's speech is often propositional. Now listen, this is important because many of us think that's the only aspect of God's word, and it's not. God's word, speech, is often propositional. God's conveying information to us, but it is far more than that. It includes all the features, functions, beauty, and richness of language that we see in human communication and more. So the concept I wish to defend is broader than propositional revelation that we argued so ardently 40 years ago, though propositional revelation is part of it. Listen to the last sentence. My thesis is that God's word, in all its qualities and aspects, is a personal communication from him to us. That's how this great theologian speaks about the Word of God in his opening paragraph. And it's an amazing statement. Because as we talk about theology and we seek to understand canonicity, we can't lose the importance of why we're having the conversation. It's because it's his personal communication to you, to me, to us. And his personal communication never fails because of him. It can't. And so when it comes to the place of understanding how these 66 books were put together, again, we have to start with the faithfulness of God before we look anywhere else. I want to read to you the quote that I shared last week from Martin Fransman relating this work of canonicity, the putting of the books of the Bible together, he calls a miracle. If you weren't here, listen. If you were, listen again. This is a profound statement. The canon is a miracle indeed, but a miracle of another sort, a miracle like the incarnation of our Lord, a miracle in servant's form. Now, this is what I love. Hear the phrase, only a God. Only a God. Listen. Only a God who is really Lord of all, Lord of all history, could risk bringing his written word into history in the way that the New Testament was actually brought in. only the God who by his Spirit rules sovereignly over his people could lead his weak, embattled, and persecuted churches to ask the right questions concerning the books that made up the Bible and their claim to be God's people, and to find the right answers. You see, God, when it came to the time of the early church fathers putting together, as they received from the Lord, that this is the Word of God, this is the canon, these are the books, of all the books that claim to be God's Word, these are the books that are God's Word. The Spirit of God was present. He's the one that led them to ask the right questions and led them to the right answers. It wasn't at this moment in church history as if God whiffed. And he simply said, it's up to you. Figure it out. You see, the Holy Spirit was at work, divinely at work, convincing the people that this was to be the Word of God. And so we must start there when we talk about the canon, the faithfulness of God. But this morning, as I told you I would do last week, I want to look at two other parts. And that is the marks of canonicity, marks that we've seen throughout church history that they used in that process, but also to look at the process of persuasion, both of the men who formed the canon as they received it from God and said, this is the Word of the Lord, not saying we are saying it's the Word of the Lord, we're receiving it as the Word of the Lord. And what was that process like? So I'm going to give you five marks of canonicity. I'm going to go through these quite quickly. And again, there are many books that can help you unpack this if you desire. The first is they gathered to understand which books of the Bible really were Scripture. They looked at apostolicity. And what does that mean? Apostolicity means that in the New Testament books, just as in the Old Testament they were written by prophets, in the New Testament these books were written by the apostles, or those who were closely associated with the apostles. So, for example, Mark was not one of the 12, but he was the one who was associated so closely with the apostles, in many cases writing for Peter. And so because of that, when he was led by the Spirit, carried by the Spirit to record his gospel, they received it as a book divinely inspired by God that had apostolicity. And so books that did not have that connection, books that were not written by an apostle or books that were not connected to those close to the apostles would not be considered to be of the canon. A second attribute or mark of canonicity was antiquity. And this meant that the books needed to have been written during the time of the apostles. These were ancient books, again, written by the apostles or those closely associated. So we call it works of antiquity. Works that came much later would not qualify because of that mark of criteria. The third one was authority. They believed, as they looked at different manuscripts, that there had to be a sampling of divine inspiration, that together they could say, this looks as if it was divinely inspired by God. In fact, some parts of the early church, when they wanted to submit a book that they thought perhaps would be of the canon, many times the author of that document would say, no, the apostles' writing are far more superior. This is not to be meant as God's word. And so the authority of God's divine authorship had to be present for them to say, this is the word of God. Fourthly, orthodoxy, unity, conformity. Here's what I mean. If there were any parts of the Scripture or books that were being proposed as Scripture, they had to be in line with the common biblical view of what the history of redemption was revealing. These Scriptures had to be of orthodox. They couldn't contradict what was commonly known as truth. And so as they would study these words, when they saw discrepancies or things that were disconnects, things that did not communicate the same thing, those books were not included because they did not have the same level of unity or conformity to the books that they knew were of canon. And lastly, Catholicity. This is that the church received them, that the church believed and used these works in worship. And as they look back at history, if there are books that weren't used, they would begin to ask questions about why. And in asking those questions, often it would be revealed that these works were not divine. They didn't have the apostolic character that they needed to, or the authority, or they weren't written in antiquity. And so these men called by God over the course of history to receive these books from the church, they were led by the Spirit. Just as we're led by the Spirit even this very day when we are seeking to understand Scripture. And that's the second thing I want to talk about today under the title of the process of persuasion. I want to quote from a man named Peter Jensen, who's also written a great book on the doctrine of the Word of God. Listen to what, as I read. The covenantal Word is God's means of relating to His people, teaching them, guiding them, drawing them, identifying them, and giving them the words to say to Him. That's why our bulletin from the beginning to end is layered with Scripture, because God is the one who has identified His church. He is the one who draws each member of the church in. He woos us in with irresistible grace. He is the one that gives us very words for how we are to bring Him praise, honor, and glory. So this man goes on and he writes, "It seems proper that the Lord of the covenant should provide His people with His word in the different forms needed to sustain the relationship itself." You see, he's affirming what I have said this morning, that because God is pursuing us in relationship, He's the one making sure that we have the word as He desires so that we can grow and mature and understand who He is all along this journey until we go into glory. So what is the process of persuasion? This is what we call the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And you've seen it in our service from the beginning to the end. But let's look at where it's recorded in Scripture. Go back to the John passage that we read. Look at it in your bulletin or open your Bible to John 16. This is what Jesus said to the disciples. "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." Well, a couple years ago, I preached a series on the Holy Spirit. It was one of my favorite, because oftentimes we neglect this third person of the Trinity. I said person, because Jesus says person. The Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus said it this way, "He will guide you." Jesus also told His disciples that it is better for Me to leave, so that the promised gift, the Helper, the Holy Spirit would come. And so, brothers and sisters, we have the Holy Spirit. He is the one who illuminates our mind, our eyes. He opens our ears. He enables our mind to think correctly. It's a profound reality. Paul says the same thing in the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Reference that later today. So what does that look like? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, does not bypass the human mind, but He enables it to recognize the Word of God for what it is. This is very important. You see, when you're in the dark, you're camping, you can't see anything. It's one of those nights that's just pitch black. The clouds have covered, so there's no moon or stars to be seen. And you wake up and suddenly you're facing pitch blackness. You want what? A flashlight. In the woods, you want something that can help you see. But help you see what? To see whatever is already there. You see, the Holy Spirit is that light that enables us to see what is already here. This doesn't change. The Word of God doesn't change. But the way we see it, the way we feel about it, the way we think about it, the way in which we believe it and begin to obey it, that is what changes. And that change, if it has happened in your life, is because the Holy Spirit has illuminated your eyes, your ears, your mind, your heart, and now even I would say your hands and your feet as you seek to go and obey what He's called you to. That's happened to every Christian in all time, but it's not once and for all. That's why it's important for churches every Sunday to be in the Word of God, but in the Word of God, in dependence on the Holy Spirit continually, that we might see. So, brothers and sisters, this idea of a light that is perfect, that enables us to see correctly, to hear correctly, to feel correctly, to think correctly, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, a common question asked about the canon is this: is the canon closed? And the answer, I believe, is yes. Frame would agree with me, and basically because of Hebrews 1. You see, the author of Hebrews, really a preacher preaching a sermon, said this in the beginning of his letter: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So you see, Jesus, the high priest, the king, the great prophet, he has come. And because he has come, he has fulfilled all those things that the prophets in the past were pointing to. So he's greater than all of them, which you continue to read about in the book of Hebrews. And so because Christ has come, because he has fulfilled the work that he was sent to do, because Christ, the one who is the Word, has come, the canon has closed. But that doesn't mean God's revelation has stopped. That's a great line. Listen as I read from Frame. So the canon is closed today, not only in the sense that human beings dare not add to it. We saw those passages last week in Deuteronomy and Revelation. But also in the sense that God himself will not add to it. The closing of the canon does not, however, put an end to Revelation in general. Please listen. God still communicates with us in general revelation. In the Spirit's work of writing the Word on our heart, and of course, in Scripture itself, the writing of Scripture is once for all. But God continues to speak to us through the Scripture day by day. And so the same God who spoke creation into existence, the same God whose first question in the Bible to Adam and Eve is, "Where are you?" The same God who sent his Son, the one prophesied about in the Holy Word, who sent him to walk on this earth in perfect obedience, to go to the death, a death on a cross, that he might atone for our sins, to conquer death by rising from the dead, to ascend before his disciples, and then to call the church into existence. And on that great day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit flooded, thousands were added to the number. That same God is the one who this very moment is present. Present in the life of every believer and present in the life of those who are about to become believers. And the Holy Spirit is doing that work of illumination that you might see who God is. So what does it mean for us? Now that we know what books are included in the Bible, we need to know, we must know what is included in each book. Each book matters because it's God's personal word to us about his desire for us. And when we are in his word, we're growing. Because he's pursuing us, and his personal word changes us. Last thought. If that's true, and I believe it is without a doubt, we have a real enemy that wants the word of God out of our lives, who wants to use whatever is necessary to keep people from reading it, to meditating on it, to keep people from believing it's true. Every word of it. And so, like most Christians, you may be sitting here today having different experiences with the Word. Seasons of your life when you're like, this is the most fantastic thing I've ever seen. To moments in your life where you're going through the daily reading, the one in your Bible, and you think, how am I going to make it through this list of names. How am I going to get through three chapters of this Old Testament book? We are everywhere in between. But what needs to happen is that every one of us who are in Christ, we need to realize it is the Holy Spirit who can, who I believe desires to enlighten our hearts and our minds and our eyes to open and our ears to open, that no matter how long you've been a follower of Jesus, your love and affection for His Word would grow. If that begins to burn in you, the devil isn't finished. The devil will tempt you to be prideful, or he will tempt you to think that you can sustain this affection for His Word on your own strength. You can't. That's why I've encouraged you to read Psalm 119, 1-8 verse section every day, because there you will see the dependence they had on God to make the Word alive in their life. And so, brothers and sisters, if you in Christ have believed, give God praise, because the same Spirit that led those to put the canon together as they received it is the same Spirit that's made you believe. Praise God and ask Him for a greater desire. If you are not yet in Christ, you've not yet professed faith in Christ, you still have doubts, I pray that you would continue to seek God to see whether or not His Word is true, whether or not what He has promised to His people is true for you. Go on that journey, but go on that journey sincerely, asking God to reveal the gospel to you. The Word of God is powerful. It's sharper than anything else you're ever going to read. It's the only thing you're ever going to read that can divide you. It's the only thing by the work of the Holy Spirit that can change you eternally. It's all true. Every word of it. And it's all meant to be a personal word from God to you, because He loves you. Because He loves you. Lord Jesus, if we pause for just a moment to consider that love, it should overwhelm us with joy. You're the perfect God. The only perfect relationship we will ever have is with You. This side of heaven, may we believe even more. Thank You for giving us belief. Help us with our unbelief. Open our eyes to see what You've done, Holy Spirit. And let us beg You to do even more. Change us, Lord, for Your glory's sake. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.